All right. It's good to see everyone this morning. How y'all doing? Good. How y'all doing at home? Go ahead and say hello in the chat. We're glad you joined us. I'm going to make a couple quick announcements. We've got a worship night this Wednesday night here at the church at 7 p.m. We'd love to have you for that. It's a great time to worship and praise. We always have a great time together. And then in two Sundays, I think it's November the 22nd, Donnell Jones, he's the pastor of our Every Nation Church in Washington, D.C. He's also the chaplain of the Maryland Terrapin basketball team. He's going to come and preach for us. I'm really excited about that. And the next Sunday, y'all say next Sunday, our own very own Beatty Bass is going to launch our series on prayer. We're calling Prayer Participating with God. And I'm excited about that. It's going to be really good. So can't wait to see y'all next week. So it's been a week, right? It's been a week. And you know what I am confident in is that Jesus Christ sits on the throne. And he is not shaken. And honestly, I believe it is the finest hour for the church to be the church. I know some of us in this room are experiencing maybe happiness. Man, the election went how you voted. And others of us in this room are experiencing maybe despair. It didn't go how you expected. And then some of us in this room, it didn't matter how it went. We were discouraged. But the reality is our hope is not in this life. And our hope is that Christ would make an impact in our nation. And he does that through people. In fact, my challenge this morning is that your greatest political burden isn't behind you. Put aside for another 4 years. In fact, it's right now. As we push forward and believe God to work for, as James talked about, the polis, the city that we want to see God bring to the earth. And so how do we move forward? Well, the church from its inception in 30 AD for the first 300 years was not in any power. It didn't have any government backing. It didn't have any favor or grace. In fact, for the first 300 years of the church, it was a subculture of a subculture. It wasn't even the predominant culture. It wasn't even the secondary culture. It was a third or a fourth culture. And Peter calls us in the book of 1 Peter exiles. That we are, as followers of Jesus, our citizenship is in heaven, and yet we're here. We're resident aliens, he says in another place. And so I want to look this morning, in fact, before we jump in this passage, I don't know if y'all are aware of this, but for the first 300 years of the church, when we didn't have any favor or government backing or any protection, was our finest hour. In fact, when the greatest military and greatest power of the day turned its energy to destroy the church, it only flourished. In fact, today you can go into a Colosseum where Christians were drug in and slaughtered, and you can eat a hot dog because God raises up kingdoms and he brings them down. And so our hope this morning, how do we respond? How did Peter, writing to us in 1 Peter, respond and tell the church to behave? How should we live? What should we do? I've heard some people moving to Canada. I'm just kidding. They're probably not really moving. They say that after every election, no matter who's in office. Somebody's moving to Canada. Canada, I don't think Canadians want y'all, honestly. Talk to Michelle. She's got some Canadian roots. She's convinced of that. This is what 1 Peter chapter 2 says. We're going to read 9 through 17. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not obtained mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, or beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of your flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you, notice the language there, not if, as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be for the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God. I think it's only two times in the New Testament, this phrase, very specifically, this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Let's pray. Father, help us this morning hear your word, that we may be better for it. Amen. My main idea this morning is this: God's will for his exiled people is to grow a diverse and alternate community that lives differently, serves indiscriminately, honors unconditionally, and proclaims unreservedly. Let's look at that first phrase. God's will for his exiled people is to grow a diverse and alternate community. He says in verse 9, "For you are God's chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for his own possession." First thing is really a review from last week, that God is gathering people from every tribe, tongue, every ethnicity, every socioeconomic status to gather a people for his own possession. He longs to pull people from every tribe and tongue, every background, to be his community. And then he wants that community to grow and to prosper, so that the goodness of God that transforms lives spills out into the earth. In fact, a quote I read last week, I'll read it again. "Christianity brought into human thought for the first time the concept that you choose your religion." You got to understand this concept that, you know, you're a particular religion because you grew up in a particular area. That's a real common objection in the West. You're a Christian because you grew up here. But let me just tell you, when Christianity, its first 300 years, which is longer than the history of our nation even exists, there was no traditional Christianity. You chose to be a part of this subculture. Regardless of your race and class, Christianity also radically asserted that your faith in Christ became your new, deepest identity, while at the same time not effacing or wiping out your race, class, and gender. Instead, your relationship to Christ demoted them to second place. This meant, to the shock of the Roman society, that all Christians, whether slave, free, highborn, or whatever race and nationality, were now equal in Christ. I mean, this is radical for Paul to even declare that male and female equal. That's right there in the New Testament, in societies that said there was a clear chain of command, that women weren't even allowed to bear testimony on a court. And yet in the New Testament, Paul's saying, no, equal before God. And here we are, this was a radical challenge to the entrenched social structures and divisions of Roman society. And so we see these five things come out of the early church. There was diversity from the very beginning. There was a care for the poor and the disenfranchised. There was a radical countercultural sexuality that man and male and female would covenant to each other forever, for life. That we would honor the sanctity of life, unborn and born. And that we would not take vengeance on one another when we are offended. And so we see here that God is raising up not a political party or a government ideology or a nationality, but a people, a new race of people, a priesthood, a people for his own possession. This is his plan. So you might be saying, well, Blake, that's good. God did that. Yes, he does that. And so our responsibility in that is to engage in that people, not to be a passive voter, but to be an active participant in the community of God, to be a part of a multi-ethnic, multi-generational people. How did we or how do we become a part of this chosen people? This is important because how you answer this will determine how we relate to each other and how we relate to outsiders. We're here, according to this, because God chose you out of darkness and brought you into his marvelous light. You don't earn your way in. You didn't pay for a ticket in. You didn't do anything about who your grandparents were or who your parents were or who your lineage is. Christ called you out of darkness and brought you into his light. That's how we all got here. That doesn't put me above you or you above me. It brings us in equally. All equal at the foot of the cross. And this is the testimony of every believer. You were in darkness, the darkness of sin and its seducing power, the darkness of self-righteousness and its lies of superiority, the darkness of worldly wisdom and success and its empty promises, the darkness of your souls, and Christ called you out. He said it in another way, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and Christ made you alive. We are a part of a people, not because we've earned that place, because Jesus saw us in our brokenness and stepped into it and delivered us from it. That's how we are a part of this people. He showed his great love, willing to sacrifice in our place for our sin. We're only here because of the grace of God and poured out in Christ, purchased. The scripture says, by the blood of Christ, ransomed. We must respond by following him. Secondly, we see here that God's will for his exiled people is to grow a diverse and alternate community that lives differently. Verse 11 said, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of your flesh, which wage war against your soul. Think about that. Your soul. There's a fight inside of you. There's a fight. There's been a fight inside of me all week. How will I respond? What are these emotions that I'm wrestling with? What are these scenarios that I'm placed in? How will I respond? There's a war inside of you. And God is calling a people not just to be a people, but to live radically different from the world. This language that Paul uses, abstain from the passions of the flesh. Passion means lust or coveting or cravings. There are things inside of you that you want, and you have to fight those down. There are things that you want out there that you have to say, no, I'm going to be content with what I have. We live in a culture that just more. We are drowning in debt as a nation and individuals because we just got to have it. We got to have the experience and we got to have the stuff. And Christ is saying, look, I got to have a people who's not going to sell out to the world, who's going to be different in how they live, in their character. There's an internal battle. There's a war. Paul says it this way, so that you do not do what you want. Because you're going to want to do it. And there's a battle, and you have to turn away, live differently. I love this image because I've been a part of it, and I felt the tendency. We go to these amusement parks. I know you've done it, and you go to these water parks, and I love these scenarios because, man, I'm more of an adrenaline junkie now. I want to go all the slides, but my wife and my kids, they want to jump in the lazy river. They want to just get in there and coast around this thing, you know? And that's cool. I can do that for a little while. But, you know, I make fun of that other person, but I'm that person, man. I just kind of want to get out. Just stand. Just bump into people. You can kind of give you dirty looks, you know? And then you just start walking against just to feel the current, you know, just walk against. And then people are looking at you. They're like, you know, they're moving around. But see, that's the issue, is that the current of the culture flows, but you have to stand. I mean, just to stand is a fight. And people aren't going to be happy about that. Why aren't you doing what we're doing? Why don't you do what we want you to do? I remember as a single person, why won't you just date like we date? Why don't you just pursue your spouse like we pursue our spouses? I can't do it. Jesus is asking me to live differently. I'm going to turn into that and walk against that. To live differently. Y'all know the warfare of the soul. I know y'all are quiet. I know as a human being with a pulse that there's a warfare against the soul. There's busyness. There's temptation. There's the current of the culture for more. In this culture, there's division and divisiveness and backbiting and hypocrisy. And we have to look differently. It's so easy. I mean, this current is strong. It's real easy to just get your float and go. Just get on that Instagram float and go. Is this nice? It'll go for you. But you have to lean into it. But what I love about this is it's not just about what we're not doing as the people of God, as followers of Jesus, but what are we doing? He said, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil of you, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Too long the church has been known for what we're against. But what are we for? What are we doing? Are we just going to say, no, we're not going to do that, and we're not going to, but what will you do? What will you champion? What will you fight for? What will you do good in your city so that when people speak ill of you, everybody around you will be like, shut up. Look what they're doing for good. That's what we're, as exiles, as sojourners in our city, what are we doing that the city's like, man, I don't like them. I don't agree with them, but I can't negate what they're doing. This is what Peter's saying. Are we leveraging ourselves for the glory of Christ? That's the big critique. And will we live differently? Will we just live for ourselves and ours and the people of these walls and our kids? Or will we live for the kids of the city? That's a hard thing. And yet that's what Christ is calling us to. Thirdly, God's will for his exiled people is to grow a diverse and alternate community that lives differently and serves indiscriminately. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Your good deeds, by doing good. A parallel passage here is in the Old Testament, is Jeremiah 29, where God had taken Israel and Judah specifically, and their sin and their idolatry and their unwillingness to serve God and serve other gods. And God warned them, and he sent prophets, and he cajoled them. He did everything to turn them back, and they refused. So God picks them up. He says, I'm going to scatter you among the nations and put you in exile. He took them to Babylon. And Jeremiah the prophet stands and begins to prophesy, hey, we're going to be here a while. I know these other prophets are saying, we're out of here tomorrow. I'm going to just tell you, it's going to be 70 years. And this is what Jeremiah the prophet says in Jeremiah 29:4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to the exiles whom I have sent, think about that, whom I have sent into exile. It was God's hand. From Jerusalem to Babylon. Here's your instruction. Build houses. Live in them. Plant gardens and eat from their produce. Take wives for your sons and daughters. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there. Do not decrease. Don't decrease. Engage, reproduce spiritually, physically. Grow. But seek the welfare of the city where I have set you into exile. And pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find welfare. I love, there's an old movie called Big Fat Greek Wedding. Y'all remember that? All I can hear is, get married, have babies. You know, here it is. And here's the exhortation. You're in exile. Put your roots down. Marry, reproduce, grow. Don't be content with us four and no more. Spread out. Engage in the human flourishing of your city and your nation. Where is your city hurting? Where is the greatest need? If we think our vote was the best way to help our city and nation, we have been deceived. How does a city prosper? How does a city prosper? Its people prosper. Physically, if you're serving in the medical community or in fitness or in nutrition or in food service, what you're doing is significant work. Helping the people of the city flourish physically. Socially, if you're a host or a planner or a social media influencer, what you're doing is promoting health in your city. You're seeking the welfare of the city. Relationally, if you're a parent or a child or a friend, how you interact with each other. All of this is intertwined. This isn't just, oh, we vote and then we put the right people in. No, how we relate to each other in our homes, how do we relate to each other in our neighborhoods, how we relate to each other in our schools. It's all a part of seeing the flourishing of the city. This is the call of the church. Financially, if you are graced to produce wealth, do it for the glory of God. Create jobs. Be philanthropic. Invest. Environmentally, if you're in waste management or you're a business owner, an influencer, to help the city flourish. And God knows spiritually. You as an individual growing in your relationship with Jesus has a ripple effect in our city. When we go to the grocery store, when we interact with our neighbors, if we are full of life and the joy and the peace, God, the peace, it doesn't take much at all to stand out in our culture. At all. Just a little peace. Just a little grace. As a non-anxious presence in the world, you're stepping out to engage those who are far from God and have lost their way or are struggling with their spirituality. You're helping the welfare of the city. Maybe you're a life group leader. Maybe you're a counselor. Maybe you're an intercessor. What you're doing is significant for the city. It's going to take all of us to impact the city. To seek the welfare of the city. To serve indiscriminately. Not because you voted the way I wanted you to vote or you look like me, indiscriminately seek the welfare of the city. Only the gospel, I don't want to get ahead of myself, guys, but only the gospel gives us the resources to do this kind of thing. This is so countercultural. This is so radical. This isn't just looking after my folks. This isn't just looking after my people that we've been here for generations. I'm going to make sure they're okay. This is looking after everyone. God's will for his exiled people is to grow a diverse and alternate community that lives differently, serves indiscriminately, and honors unconditionally. Oh God, help us. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Everyone, honor them. Who's talking here? Peter. I mean, you dig around, you figure out that Peter's in Rome when he's writing this letter. You know who's in charge at this time? A guy by the name of Nero. Nero married his stepsister, and his mother did a power play to get him in charge. Once he was in charge, he killed his mother, he killed his wife, he killed his second wife. And then when he wanted to do a reconstruction in the city, there's some debate about this, but many believe he started the fire in the city of Rome so that he could start over. We run out of blocks here, so we got to get rid of some stuff. And then he blamed the Christians for it and killed them. And then he took dead Christians and stuck them on stakes and lit them on fire so that when you walked in the garden, you'd have light. All documented historical facts. Here's Peter. Honor the emperor. What? Honor means to show respect, give recognition, often implying action. We dig into the Greek of the word, it means to fix the value, to price it. That's what this means. To fix the value. See, something is as valuable as someone's willing to pay. When Jesus stepped down into our world and lived the life we should have lived, he began valuing those that were undervalued. You're a prostitute, I'm going to preach the good news to you. You're a demon-possessed outcast, I'm going to heal you. You're a leper, I'm going to heal you. You're a religious elite, I'm going to love you enough to tell you the truth. Indiscriminately. And then he would go to the cross and give his life for those who were murdering him. On the cross, crying out, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, anyone has the right to hold the grudge. It's the Son of God. The very creation that he spoke into existence is killing him, and he's forgiving them. How can we honor unconditionally? Two ways. One, we see the Imago Dei. Each one of us is created in the image of God, the Bible says. Each one of us created. This isn't evolutionary theory where we get this idea that we should all be treated equal. That's not what nature tells us. But Christ putting the Imago Dei in us in our creation and then dying for us. He fixed the value. if this person was valuable enough for Christ to die for, I can honor them. Is their conduct honorable? Probably not. I know mine isn't always honorable. I can just feel some of us in the room who said, well, my candidate wasn't honored. And the hypocrisy, I feel it. And yet Christ says, forgive them. They know not what they do. We don't get an option. Honor. How do we honor? With our prayers. 1 Timothy says, pray for the governing authorities. Speak well of them. That doesn't mean you have to agree with them or endorse their politics, but it does mean that you honor. Disagree honorably. You can do that. I disagree. In fact, I think this could hurt. It's okay. But honor. Finally, God's will for his exiled people is to grow a diverse and alternate community that lives differently, serves indiscriminately, honors unconditionally, and proclaims unreservedly. Verse 9, you are a chosen people, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies he's called out of darkness into your marvelous light. He has rescued us to proclaim his excellencies. The good news that God became man and died for you and me, for the whole world. The hope of our nation and the nations isn't another law or policy or re-education. These are important. The gospel of Jesus promises to change the heart. Here's the good news of Christ. He changes the heart. Laws can't change the heart. Policies can't change the heart. The gospel changes the heart. Jesus lived differently. He resisted temptation. The Bible says he was tempted in every way, just as we are, but was without sin. When he could have hated, he loved. When he could have judged, he extended mercy. He lived differently, and it was awe-inspiring. Everyone came to see him, and it was infuriating and yet attractive. He lived differently. Jesus served indiscriminately prostitutes, the mentally ill, the religious elite, Roman power brokers, children, friends, no matter who you were, he served indiscriminately. Jesus honored everyone within the sound of his voice. He died for you, fixing a price for your value. Jesus proclaimed the good news of the gospel. I love these passages in the gospels where Jesus will heal somebody, then he'll pull them aside and be like, look, you got to keep this quiet. Like, I know you were blind, and you're healed, but I just need you to go home, tell your family, and just keep it on the DL. What do? They just run through the streets. They can't keep quiet. Because when you've been changed by the gospel, you talk about it. When Christ changes you, it's on your lips. There's been these racial injustice issues, and then before that there was the Me Too movement, and part of the critique, and justifiably so, was why are people silent? Like, you knew that was going on, and we're gonna hold you accountable, and yet how often with something more powerful, more beautiful, greater impact is the gospel, and we remain silent. Will history not hold us accountable? You remain silent when you had what the world needed? We must proclaim this gospel. Whether it offends and it hurts or not. Our greatest need for political engagement isn't over. It is in pause for 4 years. It started on November 4th when we didn't know who won. To step in as the people of God, to be a community that loves each other first. Love the brotherhood. Have that love pour out into our community by living differently, serving indiscriminately, honoring unconditionally, and proclaiming the good news of the gospel without reservation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Apostle Peter, who wrote us this personalized letter today for us in 2020. When we're not sure what to do, how to respond, that you have teed this up for us, Father. Thank you, Lord, that this is the finest hour for the church. I pray that we, as the people of God, can respond. Seeking the welfare of our city. I thank you this morning, Jesus, that you loved us enough, that you honored us by dying for us, even when we did not care what you had to say, or acknowledge you as Lord, or submit to your rule and reign, that you honored us, Father. You died for us, that we might be a part of what you're doing in the earth. We have what the world needs, Father. Help us not be quiet. Give us wisdom as exiles. And help us to love our city. In Jesus' name, amen.